there's a lot of so-called prophets, sages, wise men, who claim to, and have claimed to forever, reveal some sort of the divine, to image who God is, to reflect, hey, this is who I think God is. Similar to the conversation I had with the gal in the parking lot yesterday. Hey, this is kind of who I think God is. And so I'm sure you've probably heard that. Maybe God is your inner self unlocked. Or maybe God is just a made-up human concept. A lot of people have ideas of who this God is, and they boast in imaging who this God is. Buddha, for example, said, if there is a God, it is inconceivable that he would be concerned about my day-to-day affairs. But none of these so-called prophets or sages can say that they perfectly image or reflect who God is, except for Jesus. Jesus is the only one who, when we look at him and we see, he images perfectly who God is in God's character and in his nature. So Jesus is, first of all, saying that Jesus, or Paul is saying of Jesus, that he is supreme as the image of God, that he's the one that we can look to and say, that's who God is. Among all the lies that we hear floating around, this is who God is, this is who God might be, Paul's saying, look at Jesus. You want to see the image of this invisible God? Look at Jesus. So let's read verse 15, the very first part of 15, as we look at Jesus' supremacy in that he is the image of God. Paul says again, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image in Greek is icon. Which is kind of means a mirror-like representation, or it's kind of like a photograph. I think there might be a photo company that named Icon, am I right? Mm-hmm. Is it E-I-K-O-N? Or is it Icon? No one knows. Okay, either way, you're tracking with me. And that's actually where we get this, the English word here is from the Greek word here of image. And in the beginning, remember in the book of Genesis that God made man in his own image. That man is meant to reflect God's character. Now, don't confuse it with humanity was not meant to physically represent who God is, because God is spirit. So it's not like you look at me and think, okay, God must be about 6'1". No. That we're in God's image means that we were meant to reflect God's character and his nature in our creativity, in our community, in our dominion over the earth, in our families, all of that reflects who God is. But we know when we fell into sin, the image of God in us is kind of become tainted. And there's different thoughts on what exactly happened to the image of God in us and what kind of renewal does need to take place. But notice the difference. We're made in the image of God. Paul is saying Jesus is the image of God. Humans are made in the image of God, but Jesus is the very image of God. When you want to know who is God, this invisible, infinite God, look at Jesus. He is the image of who this God is and his character, his nature, and we'll spell that out a little bit. Theologian N.T. Wright, who's a guy that wrote the commentary that I'm in, so I'll probably be quoting him quite a bit, he says, the image of the invisible God indicates that the very nature and character of God have been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. In him, the visible has become, the invisible has become visible. This God for ages that we couldn't quite understand, and he's mysterious, and now he's taken on flesh. He's taken on flesh, and he's become a man that when we look at Jesus, we know that is who God is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his nature. That when we look to Jesus, we see that he is who God is. John 1:1, a verse that probably a lot of us are familiar, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then skipping ahead to verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained them. No one for thousands of years has seen the Father, but Jesus has come to explain who this God is. Interestingly, in the very beginning of that verse, chapter 1, verse 1 of John, John says, in the beginning was the Word. Anyone know what that word is in Greek? Logos, good. So the word logos is simply, it means a message or a meaning of an expression of mind. And the Apostle John is actually tapping into some Greek philosophy, where at the time they had this big overarching concept of the Logos that represented the expression of mind and of divinity, and they weren't quite sure what that looked like. And John is actually saying that the word, this expression of mind, is Jesus. Same idea, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Any idea what word we get from Logos in our English language? Logo. So a logo is what? It's a brand. When you see Nike, you know what it's all about. It represents the company. And so I thought it'd be fun to throw some different logos up here that image different companies and give expression to some different companies.
Raiders.
Okay, all right. So you're Ashlanders, or is it Ashlandians or Ashlanders? Okay, so this is the Raiders, the football team. This one. Dutch Bros, okay, represent. How about this one? Okay, yeah, that's easy. Everyone knows that. So the idea is that when you see a logo, you know the company behind it. You know what they're about. You know what they stand for. A lot of times you know what their values and their mission statement is. But how about this one?
Jesus.
Paul is saying that as the image of God, Jesus represents God's heart for humanity, his love for broken people, for sinful, rebellious people, his justice, his kindness. This is how we know who God is. This infinite, unattainable, unfathomable God has become a man and died on the cross for you and for me. If you're here this morning and you're kind of checking things out and you got God questions, man, we're so glad that you're here. And we're so glad that you have those questions. But look to Jesus. As Christians, we would like to think that we do a pretty good job living a life that represents who God is. But let's just be honest. As Christians, we drop the ball. We say things we shouldn't have said. We leave things on our yard that we shouldn't have left on our yard. Or you name it. But Jesus perfectly represents who Jesus, or who God is. So this morning, if you're checking things out, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. That's where you'll see God's heart. That's where you'll really see who God is. And that's what Paul is getting at. Kind of as a secondary application, theology, or the study of God's character, is most fully understood in Jesus, because he is the expression of who God is. And so if you really want to study theology, Charles, you're going out to study theology in seminary, this is where it has to, the culmination of our studies needs to be on the person and the work of Jesus, because he represents who God is. But sadly, a lot of times in churches, theology becomes kind of a bad word, where we're kind of embarrassed to talk about it, like, oh, well, we don't really do theology around here. It's about relationship. But the church is in a sad state if theology is a bad word. The church is in a sad, unhealthy place if theology isn't delighted in, enjoyed, because you know what? Jesus. That's what theology is all about. One of my professors used to say is that, remember that theology isn't just about theology. It's about God. We don't just study theology for the sake of theology, but so that we might get to know the person of God, and his character and his kindness and his love, so that our affections might be stirred up for God. That's what theology is all about. So if you're here today and you kind of have a bad taste in your tongue for maybe some dry theology that you've heard, or I don't want that to be the case. Know that Jesus is the center, the epicenter of what theology is all about. It's about understanding God's person, who he is, what he's about. And again, when we look to Jesus, we see just what God is all about. His justice. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. It shows us some of God's justice. God's love was poured out on humanity, who deserved God's wrath, but he sent his son Jesus to die for us. That's God's love, and on and on and on. So big picture, Paul is saying that Jesus is the image of God, and that makes him supreme, as the supreme revelation of God. So next, in addition to Jesus being supreme as the image of God, he's supreme as the firstborn of creation. He's supreme as the firstborn of creation. By the way, in the back there, can you hear me okay? Because I can shout a little louder. Okay. I got more in me. So next, Paul is saying that Jesus is supreme as the firstborn of creation. And he's going to show that because of this, Jesus is superior in his like his rank and in his inheritance. So look at verse 15, the second part of verse 15. He says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And in Paul's day, let me just say actually in the negative what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't mean, that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, is that Jesus was the first created being. Which is a heresy that the in the early church fathers were debating and fighting against, called Arianism, led by this kind of tall, dark, and handsome guy named Arius, who was misleading people and saying that Jesus was created and that he was the first created being. Similarly, Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe the same thing, that Jesus was the first created being, and there's some overlap in their understanding of Jesus. It's an angel, and that gets a little confusing there. But that's not what Paul is saying, that Jesus is not the first created being, but as the firstborn, that he's supreme, and he is preeminent. In the Greek, the word firstborn is prototokos, which means simply that Jesus was the firstborn, the word firstborn meant that they were the firstborn in the family. And oftentimes, in that culture, you would get the best stuff. So you were the top of the family in rank, and what you would receive as an inheritance was better than what your brothers and sisters got behind you. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus is supreme. When he uses this word firstborn, unfortunately in the English, it's not as great of a word as what they had in the Greek. But it essentially means that Jesus is preeminent, he is supreme in his inheritance and in his rank as well. And I think both of these two things, the inheritance of Jesus and his rank, shows up pretty good in Matthew 28, verse 18. I'll put this up for us. After Jesus has risen from the grave, conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered our sin, he shows up and he meets with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And in verse 16 and 17, it talks about his disciples actually worshiping Jesus. Some doubted, some were still wrestling. And then it says this in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "Some authority has been given to me." Actually, it says, "All authority has been given to me." Okay, just seeing if you were paying attention. So that's kind of the supremacy of rank. Hey, everything's been given to me. All authority. And where does he have this authority? In heaven and on earth. He's like, do a 360-degree look. Everything you see around you, it's mine. Catch this. Every square inch of the universe is Jesus's. It's a powerful thought. Every square inch of the universe, Jesus can look at and say, that's mine. It's my church. It's my Ashland. It's my town. You name it. Jesus is superior in his the one who has the rank and the inheritance. I think this ties in well. I was thinking about it as I was preparing the sermon. My brother, I have an older brother, and his name is Joey. And I think Joey's pretty cool. He's about 3 or 4 years older than me. So he was old enough to where he didn't really pick on me, but I was kind of like his little bro, and he actually liked being around me, and I liked being around him. And then my middle brother, we got into it a little bit more because we were closer in age. But this, my oldest brother, Joey, just always felt safe with him, always felt secure with Joey. Well, one day, my brother and I and our friend Matt were skateboarding in the driveway, and these two kids come up from our backyard. See, our backyard connected with a street back here called M6, and our front yard connected with a street called M8. So they thought they would just take a nice little shortcut through our yard. And so my brother, Jesse, and I, and our friend Matt said, "Hey, you guys got to go back. You got to go back the way you came." And they're like, "No." So we're like, "Okay, well, what do we do?" Luckily, Joey was sitting on the patio. Little did these guys know. And my brother, Jesse, I'll never forget, he said, "Hey, Joey." And these guys don't know who Joey is, you know. But they just hear Joey, like, "Oh, there's someone named Joey, and he's coming." And so they start bolting it back to the back of the yard. And I never felt so proud. Like, that's my brother. And I won't tell you what exactly he did, but I will say that they never came back. But my brother just ran to our rescue, and he chased these guys down, and they didn't come back. But I remember having such a confidence, and I still do it. I brought tears to my eyes as I was thinking about it this week. I love my brother, and I always felt safe with him. It's the same with Jesus. He's our big brother, and he is superior. He is supreme over all nations. He is supreme, and everything is his. That property was my brother's. Joey went after these guys because he said, hey, this is our property. So too, Jesus, there is a comfort and a security found nowhere else in just knowing that Jesus owns it all. Man, I've heard so many people say, well, Ashland's pretty dark. Well, Jesus is king. Do you believe that? Jesus is Lord over Ashland. This is his town. This is Jesus' church. Every square inch of this continent is Jesus's, and the globe and the entire universe. Jesus looks at it and says, that's mine. And we can know that there's a confidence in knowing that, that I'm protected. Man, as we go down to Ashland and to Portland or on a mission trip or wherever that would be to spread the fame in the name of Jesus Christ, we can go with boldness knowing that my God already owns this place. That he already has the victory over this. He already said that Portland is his. He already said that Ashland is his. And so when Jesus, and I forgot to mention, right after this verse, he says, does anyone know? Go, therefore. As you understand my supremacy and my authority over all the nations, go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you, teaching them to observe you, to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have like this huge confidence boost when I know that Jesus owns it all. When I'm at the coffee shop, Jesus is supreme over this coffee shop. Maybe God is God enough to bring this guy who's sitting next to me so that I might share the gospel. Maybe the lady in the parking lot, God is supreme over that part of Ashland, and he's bringing this lady so that I might be able to tell her about Jesus. For some of us, we've watched so much news. I feel the conviction settling in. We've watched so much news that we've lost hope in Jesus. And we've put all our hope on who the president is. We've put all our hope on who's running for office and what bills are passed. And I think biblically we have a part in that. We ought to have ownership in who's being voted in, especially if we're able to. In the United States, we have those freedoms. But if your hope is resting on who the president is, that's a sad place to be. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign over it all. Jesus is not discouraged about what's going on. He's not with his arms crossed thinking, okay, Father, what do we do now? I didn't see that election playing through as it did. Jesus is supreme over that stuff, and he's working it all for his glory. So that's the supremacy of Jesus as the firstborn of creation. A lot of hope there, a lot of encouragement, especially as I think about evangelizing this community, sharing the gospel, knowing that as dark of a place as it is, and I know it's dark here, but that Jesus is supreme, and he's our king, and we can go as ambassadors and representatives of Jesus. So Jesus is supreme as the firstborn of creation. And next we see that Jesus is supreme as the creator. Jesus is supreme as the creator. We'll see this in verse 16. And this is pretty cool. Paul actually shows in verse 16 that because Jesus is the creator, that he's supreme over the spiritual forces of darkness. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But I think that's why Paul is really saying that Jesus is the creator. So let's read verse 16. Paul says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. Pretty epic vision of Jesus. Different than maybe we've heard. Both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The reason Paul, I think, mentions the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the powers, I think he's talking about angelic powers, fallen angels and good angels, the good and the bad. I think he's talking about demonic powers here. And so he's seeing that Jesus as creator is sovereign over all that stuff. And not only did he create them, they're for his glory. They're for him. That's how the verse ends, that they are for Jesus. And we've probably heard a lot of different stories of how creation came to be. In your mind right now, you probably got three. Evolution, the Big Bang Theory, maybe the Greek Pantheon, that Zeus and his buddies got together and zapped some lightning bolts, and there it was. But as Christians, we unashamedly believe that God created everything with the power of his word. Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 3, says, by faith we understand that God created the world by his word. It's a pretty strong word. But that God is the creator, and specifically Jesus is the creator, as we see in the New Testament. For instance, in John chapter 1, verse 3, put that up on the screen for us. John says of Jesus, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Apart from Jesus, nothing has come into being except for, everything. Everything has come into being through Jesus, long story short. So in light of Jesus being the creator, why does Paul mention all these different powers? He says, hey, Jesus is the creator, and then he mentions all these different thrones and these dominions, which I think are demonic powers, angelic powers. I think it's because he wants to show that because Jesus is the creator, he's sovereign over, he's supreme over those invisible powers. We've been told by our school system and the culture that demons are just bad vibes. Maybe you just had some weird soup and you just need to sleep it off. The mushrooms on the pizza were bad, or whatever it would be. Or maybe it's just like kind of an inner energy that you just need to kind of get right with some meditation. I've heard that kind of stuff. But angels and demons are real. Angels were created to be God's servants, his messengers. That's what the word angel literally means. And a third of the angels fell in rebellion against God with Satan as their leader. And now they are wreaking havoc against people. The mission statement of Satan is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Jesus said of Satan. He's a liar. Demons right now are presently breaking up marriages. They're attacking people with depression and discouragement and lies. With oppression, or you name it, the temptations, or causing confusion. I'm guessing if you've walked with Jesus for a little bit, you've experienced some of the demonic attacks, whether that's in the form of discouragement or lies or doubts or temptation, it's real. And I think God wants us to know, because Jesus is creator, that he's over and above demons. That it's not like this epic tug of war with Satan, like who's going to win? Or like Jesus arm wrestling Satan, you've probably seen pictures of that. So, sorry, that's garbage. That's bad theology. God is so big that he's sovereign over Satan. And in fact, Satan's on a short leash. I think we like to think of Satan as kind of this out of control. We like to blame him a lot, too. What happened? Well, Satan got the best of me. You know, it's kind of easy to throw him under the bus. Although I don't feel bad for him. Because it's true. Satan does have an active part, but we have a part to play in that, too. But I think sometimes we give too much credibility to Satan. But the Bible does say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sounds like a good like Lord of the Rings intro. This epic battle that is going on. There are demons right now attacking people. I believe that demonic forces are active in churches, dividing people and separating and trying to confuse things. It seems like sometimes demons get into the technology, right? That's I'll blame Satan on that one there. Satan gets into all that stuff. And for us as Christians, almost nothing gives us more confidence when we're in the midst of spiritual warfare to know that Jesus is sovereign. He's supreme over that stuff. As the creator, all of these demonic forces, believe it or not, are on a short leash that is led by him. But they're not somehow out of his control. And again, he's not sitting in heaven thinking, man, I don't know what to do about all these demons. He's big enough. He's strong enough as a creator. So lastly, Jesus is supreme as the sustainer. Jesus is supreme as the sustainer. Again, we've looked at that Jesus is supreme as the image of God. He's supreme as the firstborn of creation. He's the supreme as the creator himself. And lastly, that Jesus is supreme as the sustainer. Again, there's a lot of different theories on how the universe is being sustained right now in this moment, how it is that you're not falling into a zillion different pieces in your chair. Deism is one that's actually really common in the United States. It's the belief that there's an impersonal God who kind of wound up creation like a clock and has stepped back since then and is letting it tick away. And God doesn't really have any involvement in my life. I think morals are good, and I like the idea of a free country, but really, God isn't near. And that was a little bit of Buddhist. He said, Buddha said, you know, if there is a God, I am doubtful that he is concerned about me. And so this is actually where a lot of kind of cultural Christianity finds itself in the United States. A lot of people say they're Christians when they're actually just practical deists. I believe there's a God, and you know, I went to church when I was a kid, and my grandpa's a pastor, and I got an uncle who's a deacon even, you know. Or I've heard this one, well, I was born in Texas, so of course I'm a Christian. this is deism more than it is actually a personal belief in Jesus. Much of our forefathers actually held to this belief that the universe was kind of sustained this way, that like a basketball just being spun into motion and set back. For instance, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, and Thomas Paine. And so we see a lot of that around us. But much different than the world kind of spinning in motion and God being distant from it, which I'm not going to lie, that's a temptation that I'm tempted to believe that. I was in the same classes that you were. To think that, well, I know that God's big enough to set it all in motion, but is he really sustaining it? What does that look like? But the Bible actually says that God is currently sustaining it, specifically Jesus in this text, by the power of his mind. Pretty cool. We're going to get into that a little bit here. Look at verse 17, and I lost my place. Verse 17, as we wrap up here, is looking at Jesus being supreme as the sustainer. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things are sustained. All things are held together. A good cross-reference for this is Hebrews 1:3. It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Speaking of Jesus, he upholds or sustains all things by the expression of his mind. Because words are expression of mind. And so Jesus is currently thinking about everything so that it doesn't go dissolving into a zillion different pieces. So I want to... I was a little behind there. Jasmine gave me a look. Hey, you're a little behind, buddy. Hey, there it is. Okay, so I want to kind of step back and think, how big is the universe that Jesus is really sustaining right now? Because I think when we do, it will kind of make us just shake a little bit. So this is the Milky Way galaxy. Pretty cool, or at least what we think it probably looks like. The galaxy, or I'm sorry, the universe is so big that scientists actually use the kind of the measuring stick that they use is the light year. So a light year, naturally, is light traveling for 1 year. The speed of light traveling for 1 year is, any guesses?
6 trillion miles.
5.88, was it billion? Trillion, it is. 5.88 trillion miles is 1 light year. And that's kind of like the inch on our measuring stick. That's how big the universe is. So our little galaxy, kind of our little cul-de-sac in the universe is 100,000 light years wide. So do the math, 5.88 trillion times 100,000, that's how many miles you got on this thing. And one of the biggest galaxies that we know of is called the Hercules Galaxy, and this galaxy is roughly 1.5 million light years wide. And these are just little blips in the universe. Pretty big. So just think about this for a second. This giant universe is being presently sustained. The rings around Saturn, the shoes under your feet, the penguins in Antarctica, the Milky Way galaxy is all being sustained right now by Jesus thinking about it. Okay, I can just drop the mic right now. That's epic. That's huge. Jesus is able to sustain, uphold the universe by simply thinking about it. Much different than the creation stories we've heard of. It's kind of going in motion, and now it's just a functioning, you know, well-oiled machine. The universe is running the way it is because Jesus is thinking about it. I see some of you looking at me like, I don't know if that's really what that means. I'm telling you, that's what it means. You know, we believe so heavy in the laws of gravity and all this stuff, but I'm telling you this morning that Jesus is sustaining the universe by thinking about it. And he's sustaining you in your chair by thinking about you. It's epic. It's a big vision of Jesus. And this is where it leads here. If Jesus can sustain the entire universe by a single thought, do you think he can sustain you through your trial? Through your hurts? Through the sickness? Through the financial struggle? Is he big enough for that? If Jesus is sustaining the universe, can God sustain us through this pastoral transition? Can God continue to move us forward as a church to be reaching the next generation of the gospel? I think yes and amen. Jesus is supreme as the sustainer of the universe. Just as we finish, just a couple of practical applications here. Let's be a church that is captivated by the beauty of the supremacy of Jesus. Where we come back to our first love, in a sense, to know that Jesus is massively awesome. He's so big, he's so good, that we would delight in the supremacy of Jesus. One of the recommendations that we've been given by CB Northwest as a church is to be assessing our ministries and basically asking the question, does this ministry line up with our mission as a church? Does this ministry value and honor the supremacy of Jesus? And if it doesn't, we need to seriously think about why we're doing it. Because this is what it's all about. This is what the early church was about. This is what church has always been about, is the awesomeness of Jesus. We come together to worship Jesus. We come together to talk to Jesus. We come together to fellowship in Jesus' name and to talk about the supremacy of Jesus. So let's just be asking ourselves, is the way that we're carrying out this ministry, this area of my giftedness, is it honoring the supremacy of Jesus? Is it delighting in the supremacy of Jesus? Maybe is this area of our church body healthy in its exaltation of Jesus? Is there a place in our church that maybe we can be kind of revitalizing or refreshing the supremacy of Jesus? Where maybe there's an area that you're involved in and you say, you know, gosh, I think we've kind of grown cold here to the supremacy of Jesus. Let's be thinking about how we might keep those areas up and to be looking at Jesus and take those steps to be doing that together. Do you delight in the supremacy of Jesus, personally? Will you say, you know, I love talking about this stuff. I can't stop thinking about Jesus. And in fact, every day I just want to get up and talk to this supreme Jesus and delight in him. If you're here today and church is kind of a hobby, there's a lot of better hobbies out there than church. Like, you know, get a boat or go skiing or something, but church is so much more than a hobby or a club. I want to call us today, if that's you here today and you say, you know what, gosh, I have not been on fire for the Lord since I was 12 years old. Let's give our hearts afresh to the Lord. I want to call us to repent and to turn from. Maybe in your heart there's a dryness or a coldness. Will you say today as we worship in response to God's word that, hey, Jesus, I want to see you as supreme. I want to delight in that. I want that to move my heart again. I want to be stirred in my affections for the bigness of Jesus. Let's pray that way today. If that's you, let's just turn afresh to the Lord. And again, maybe it's not because you've been rebelling and turning your heart towards the Lord, but you know, through the motions and through time, things have just gotten cold. And where today you say, God, set a fire in my heart. I want to know the power of your presence in my life. I want to know the supremacy of you over Ashland, so that when I'm sitting at the coffee shop next to a guy, I have the boldness to be able to actually share about Jesus. Or when I'm leading my family, I'm able to talk about the supremacy of Jesus and move past the awkwardness of discipling my wife. I've heard that. Well, it's awkward to pray with my wife. Get over it. We're commanded to wash our wives with the water of his word. I don't know what it looks like to do family worship with my family. Let's just start going for it. And the supremacy of Jesus, let that be our driving force and let that fuel our obedience and our delight in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.